Romans chapter 5. I hit middle age a few years ago, but I hit it, I guess, officially I have bifocals. They're driving me crazy. I don't know how to hold my head. They're those invisible kind that you're supposed to, I don't know what these things are. So if I look a little irritated or frustrated up here, it's probably because I'm trying to figure out where I can put my Bible so I can read it and still have my glasses on. And if I finally give up and take them off, just understand. All the younger people don't know what I'm talking about, but you older ones, you know, right? You turn slightly and the page starts to warp and you're like, what is... My wife's laughing. She just thinks this is hilarious. It's a good day. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as though one transgression, or as through one transgression, one there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. And the law came in so that transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we have talked at length about verses 12 through 14. We have seen that sin is universal. Then, and that is a basic fact that I cannot have you miss, and I know that you do not miss it, but it is something that we tend to push away from our thinking too quickly. It is foundational to the entire purpose of this passage. Adam brought sin into the world, and sin brought death. And the judgment against all people by God is that we are guilty of sin because we are in Adam. Now, I will say that again because not all of you were here all of those weeks. I will describe that we basically operate in one of two spheres. We are either people who are in Adam, we belong to Adam, or we are in Christ, we belong to Christ. If we are in Adam, then we will die. If we are in Christ, we have eternal life. And these are the two spheres, and these are the two realms, if you will, that people operate in. If you want to pull it a different way, there are two different kingdoms that exist. There is the kingdom of darkness, which is those who are in Adam, and there is a kingdom of light and life, which belong to those who are in Christ. There is that which belongs to the old, and those who have not been here long, don't worry about what I mean, but many of you should know that. There are those who belong to the old, and that's Adam. There are those who belong to the new, and that is those who, and those are the ones who are in Christ. So it's describing these two major spheres of existence that all of humanity fits within. Now, we learn that even without the law telling us that something is wrong, sin still existed. And so that even before Moses, the heart of man was such that it simply produced out sin. And we talked about that last week. We also talked about the fact that the great sin overall is the failure to glorify God for being God, that we will not honor him as God. That's chapter 1, verses 18 and following. that when mankind fell, there was this great gulf that was opened up between them and God. And the result of it is that we are born into sin. And if we are born into sin, according to verse 12, that something comes through sin. And what is that? Death. Death comes in because of sin. We are born into sin, therefore we are born into death. We are born as dead people, spiritually speaking. The scripture, therefore, is able to say without any shame or any fear of being wrong that there are none of us who are righteous. There are none of us who do good. There are none of us who seek after God. In ourselves, as simple children of Adam, we are at war with God. We are against God. We are contrary to God. We are dead to Him. And so the picture that is painted, and is painted on purpose this way, is not just true, but it's one of hopelessness. Except that there is one thing that we have not talked about in this passage much, and that is that God's grace has not yet been factored in. God is rich in His mercy and His pity, and though we will not seek Him, nonetheless God seeks us. So for the last 2 weeks we have been talking about these two men and these two destinies, Adam and Christ. And the destinies of those people who are in Adam and those people who are in Christ. And verses 12 through 14 lay down the groundwork for the information that we're going to look at today, which is simply a series of contrasts that Paul is going to show. Here's Adam, and then here's what the second man or second Adam, Jesus Christ, did. Here's what the work of Adam is. Here's the work of Christ. Here's the results of Adam's work. Here's the results of Christ's work. And he just continues on. Here's the power of Adam, and here's the power of Christ. And all he's doing in the verses that we're going to look at today is laying out the series of contrasts to show that God is rich in His mercy, so rich that it abounds up and over our sin and conquers even death. And so we had the pleasure of looking at these two men side by side today. Now in verse 14, if you'll look at in your Bible, it ends with this statement, who is a type, it says, who is a type of Him, at the end of verse 14, who was to come. That Greek word tupos means to stamp an impression, so that you would take something that was some mark, and then you would create an impression, and then you strike it, and it would stamp a new impression. So it would be another mark that would be identical to this one. And that's just the concept of what the word type means, or tupos in the Greek. And what it's saying here is that it's saying that the second man, Jesus Christ, is in some way similar or is parallel to the first man. And that's what is happening here, is that Paul is going to show that there are these parallelisms between this first man and what he did and the second man, Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh. Now, again, we've talked about the seriousness of man's situation. We have talked about the fact that we're fallen in sin. We have talked about the fact that there's nothing that you and I can hope in ourselves. And so hopefully you've been listening to me over the last couple of weeks, and you are very much aware of the fact that if we are to look to ourselves to fix the problem, we will fail. To try to resolve our situation as sinners with God is an utterly futile act. It would be as silly as expecting an ant. Just picture a single ant in its lifetime to rebuild the entire city of Chicago after a nuclear bomb hit it. Just drop a big old nuclear bomb, wipe out the whole city, stick an ant in there and say, fix it. And you and I would say that's utterly futile. Do you know what, though? That ant has a better chance of fixing Chicago than you do fixing yourself with God. That is the picture that the Bible paints. We have absolutely 100% no hope in any way, shape or form if we're going to look to ourselves. If we try to plug Matt Henry or Kim Henry or Rebecca Henry or anybody else into this equation of how we can become right with a holy God, we shall fail. And that's why this passage is very critical for us. We have to learn this harsh reality of our sinfulness that creates that right foundation for us to see that there is nothing we can do for salvation. We can't earn it. We can't be good enough. There's only one answer, and that is to throw ourselves upon the mercy of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We come as sinners, filthy though we may be. We don't try to clean ourselves up. We simply come to Christ and we say, I trust in you to be my Savior, my justifier, my Lord, my life, my hope, and I desire to follow you by faith. And the scripture promises that those who throw themselves upon the mercy of God through Jesus Christ shall be saved and shall have their sin forgiven, shall have themselves taken from the situation of being condemned to the situation of being made righteous, being declared righteous, that God says, you are righteous now before me and you may stand before me. You are no longer considered a sinner under the condemnation of death. The result of that is that the Christian then, having been saved and having been justified through faith in Jesus Christ, is able to rejoice. In the midst of a very dark world with very dark things happening all the time, we are able to walk with a sense of joy. We ought to. Too often Christians do not, but we ought to. Even if the Bible even says in chapter 5 that we are to boast or to rejoice or to exult in our tribulations, our afflictions. The tribulations and hardships for the Christian are not just simply one more thing to bear because we're Christians and we just kind of have to muddle our way through life. The Bible says, no, we are supposed to be boasting and rejoicing in the hardships of our life because we know that they are designed by God to produce maturity. They are designed by God to produce endurance and this proven character. I was just reading in the World magazine. If you have not subscribed to that, it's a magazine really worth your money. It's a weekly news magazine like U.S. News and World Report, Newsweek, something like that. But this one comes from a distinctively Christian perspective, very, very sound reporting. And there are these editorials in it that are always worth reading. One that struck my eye this last week's edition was that they had some people from the Southern Baptist Mission Board go and visit Christians in China. And you know we've been praying for them for many years. They are a very, very persecuted church. It is not uncommon for them to lose their lives over their faith in Christ. And the Southern Baptist missionary asked these pastors what it is that we can pray for. And they specifically said this. Now hear me. They said, stop praying that the persecution will stop. They said, stop it. Quit asking God to end our persecution. It is through this persecution that God has grown his church. They then informed him that what the prayer meetings in China are is that they are praying for the church in the United States. And do you know what they're asking God to do? They're asking God to bring persecution upon us. We are such a weak people, it will be very interesting if God answers their prayer and when he brings the persecution upon us, how we will stand. It will be quickly evident to us all, those whose faith is found in Christ, rather those who are found in this desire that somehow in being, acting, or sounding like a Christian, that they're looking for comfort. It is fascinating that a church that's under horrible persecution says, we are not afraid of that. We see God's riches and grace and mercy in the midst of that. And we see you, a church not persecuted, and we see it filled with sin and futility and hopelessness. And we say, God, bring the persecution so that they might see that your grace is sufficient. This is the whole point of what salvation truly brings into the life of a Christian, is that there is this genuine hope that should be resident as they understand that they are richly blessed by God, that God has not abandoned them, that they have had the grace of God poured out into their lives. And the result is that instead of being complaining people who have no hope, they should become and ought to become and strive to become a light to a very dark world, because the people around us have no hope, do they? The best the people in New Orleans can hope for who are not in Christ Jesus is that somehow that government money that already people are figuring ways to snag will actually get to them. And maybe they can build a new home, and maybe they can live there for a few more years before they finally get too old and they die. That's their hope. That's the best they got going for them. There are people who are, Kim and I were going down to Illinois on a trip. We stood behind some trucker at a truck stop while we were getting gas, and he was buying up those lottery tickets. That was his hope. His hope was that maybe he'll hit it big so he doesn't have to drive that truck anymore, and he can just sit somewhere, as he said, on his yacht. And I'm thinking, that's pretty sad when I looked at a guy who had to be 50, and I thought, you got probably, based upon your lifestyle, another 20 years, all things being equal, and then you're dead. That's the hope of this world. And the mindset of a Christian should not be that way. It should not be in accruing those toys. It ought to be in how do I manifest and show to this world the fact that I have a hope that's far greater than theirs. I have a hope that's established on the firm rock of Jesus Christ. I have a hope that is established in the fact that my sins have been forgiven by the one true God who shall judge the living and the dead. These are the questions that you and I must ask. And these are the types of things that as we understand the fullness of Adam's sin and our sinfulness, and we understand the fullness of the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, that they ought to begin to build into our hearts. Ones of hope, of joy, and a desire to be a light to the world. So I want to ask God for mercy today as we go into the actual body of this message. So I ask you to bow with me again and ask God's grace. Lord, you already know my thoughts on this message and the difficult nature of having to preach it. But I also know, Lord, that it was given to us by the inspiration of the Spirit. I know that it was penned perfectly by Paul. I know that it is your very words to us today, that we are to embrace that, we are to hear it. I do pray, Lord, that the Spirit would discipline my mouth to speak well. I pray, Lord, that you would have the Spirit discipline the minds of the people today to listen well. I pray, Father, that we would hear the fact that in Adam there was a great destruction, but that in Jesus Christ there was an even more abundant work of grace. I pray, Father, that we would all reaffirm our faith in this one Christ who overwhelms sin and death, and that in that you would be glorified and we might find hope. In your Son's holy name, amen. Now, understand again that sin always is going to be trying to minimize itself. And I am working hard at trying to maximize it. And I am trying to, I want you to understand that there is no way from this pulpit that I can make sin as bad as it really is. And so if you say, you know, you've talked about it more than I care to know about it, I can tell you that I have not even begun to scratch the surface of what sin is. We always will find that sin will minimize itself, reword itself, redefine itself so that it's something other than sin. Our sinful hearts will look at situations like devastation, and that's just the example I want to use. Devastation such as the tsunami that literally swept tens of thousands. I mean, at one island, there was one island where the wave went over the whole island. The whole island, 7,000 people lost their lives. We're talking about Hurricane Katrina. That was nothing. This thing just took an island and made it go away. We look at that kind of a devastation. And if you're around non-Christians much and they're talking about it and you mention that you're a Christian, commonly a response like this will come out, and that will be, well, where was your God in this devastation? And you're going to be squirming, many of you will be, because you don't understand sin yet. You're going to be squirming. You're going to be saying, well, you know, hey, God was in there. God saved a lot of people. They could have died, but they didn't. And that's all true. But you're going to be very uncomfortable with the fact that there are a whole lot of people floating down to the bottom of an ocean. You're going to be very uncomfortable because there was a raging fire and it swept through an apartment building and 25 people lost their lives. You're going to be very uncomfortable when somebody is telling you about their friend whose little child ran out into the road in a car, ran over the baby and killed it instantly, and they're devastated, and they're going to say, where was God in that? And what our sinful hearts that we still carry along with us will do is we will try to explain that away without factoring in the presence of God. Let me say it this way. Where is God when a tsunami hits? Where is God when a baby is killed? Where is God when a fire does rage through an apartment complex? I'm telling you that He is right there. Right there in the midst of that fire, killing people. Amos says that if there is a calamity, a devastation that occurs in a city, have I, God, not done it? God doesn't say, well, hey, man, I didn't know. I was just trying to save the people. No, He was in the city killing the people. He was in the waves killing the people. He was in the vehicle killing the child. And you say, that's just wrong. No, because if you say that, you do not understand that you are a sinner. Sin came into this world through whom? Adam. And what came in through sin? And why? Because God is a holy God, and He says that the wages of sin is death. And what He is doing is He has placed His death sentence upon all of humanity, and He is setting it into motion through various ways and means. Over in, I think it was Ohio, just a couple of days ago, they put a man to death. They executed him. God's judgment was there. When that man took his last breath and he walked into eternity, he stood before God and he was judged. When God allowed and caused, in fact, that hurricane to strike right there where it did in Biloxi, Mississippi and New Orleans and all of this other stuff, God was present in there and He was causing people to die. And the reason they were dying is because sin is in the world, and God will judge sin, and He always does. So the next time somebody asks you, well, where was God when this apartment caught on fire and all those innocent people were killed? You look at them and say, one, God was right there in the flames killing them, and two, they were not innocent. Now, see how well you'll be received. And some of you, I don't know, but some of you might be struggling with what I'm saying right now. And if you are, I'll just tell you flat out, the only reason you're struggling is because you do not see sin for what it is. And all it does is prove my point that I have yet to scratch the surface of what sin is and how evil it is. We spend half our life explaining it away. And we all have our pet sins that we can't stand. We look at the child molester and we just curl up our lips and we say, he deserves to die. And then we'll get on the phone and start our gossiping tongue and not recognize that that's worthy of death. Sin. Sin is the issue. Sin is a picture that He has been painting and He's laying down. And He is doing it so that He can create up this backdrop so that when He shows you Jesus Christ, that there is a strong contrast, that this great evil reigns upon us, which is death. And the reason it reigns is because we are sinners and that there is no hope in ourselves. We are only worthy of one thing, and that is to be eternally, perfectly judged by God in hell for all eternity. Now look with me in verse 15 through 18, and I'll begin to look at the contrast that exists. In verse 15, he says, but the free gift is not like the transgression, for if the transgression of the one, or if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The first contrast is seen right here, and it is a contrast between the deeds or the works of Adam and Christ. That's what he's going to do. He is saying that Adam is a type of Christ. There are these parallels between Adam and Jesus Christ. It's not saying that they're similar. He's just saying that there are these two parallels. And the reason is because through their one act, both of them brought these life-changing, world-changing events. Through this one act of sin, Adam brought sin into this whole world. All of creation fell. All of humanity became sinful because of his one sin. Through this one act of Jesus Christ, salvation comes. Not through Jesus Christ plus some other things, just through this one act of Jesus Christ, salvation comes. And these are the parallels that he's trying to show. Adam has brought sin and death into the world. Christ brings forgiveness and justification and eternal life. Adam brings sin that's imputed upon all of mankind. Through Christ, righteousness imputed upon all who believe. These are contrasts that are not simply points of interest. They're not here just for theological interest where you can discuss them. He is trying to show the abundant saving power that's found in God's grace. He's showing that the great enemies that of mankind, of sin and death, they're defeated in Christ. So that if you are in Christ, then you are safe from sin and you're safe from death. And this is brought through the series of these contrasts. Now notice verse 15, the verse word. The word is but. And you say, okay, whatever. It's a very strong but in the Greek language. It's a very strong one where he's making a strong distinction. He wants to make something very clear. He is saying basically this. Yes, Adam is a type of Christ, but he is a type of Christ in such a way as to show the differences, not the similarities. And so what follows the word but? He says, but the free gift is not like the transgression. Yes, he's a type, but in a way that it's not like that they're similar, but they're very different. But the free gift is not like the transgression. And then he goes on and describes that. Notice the first act of Adam. It's something that we do not need to dwell on because we've talked 2 weeks on, and I've already spent almost a half an hour talking about it again. But the point is that the gift that Adam brought was sin. Adam brought in sin by the transgression, the sin of the one, the many died. One sin and the whole thing falls into destruction. But what he then says is that the free gift is very different and is different in a different degree or way. Notice he says that through the transgression of the one, the many died. And then those key words, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The point is that though through Adam's sin, the many, which is simply another way of saying everyone, died. But God's work abounds over Adam's. It's much more. And this word abound that's there in the verse, it simply means to exceed or surpasses. And all it's saying then, and it's a good thing that it's saying it, is that this work is bigger, better, and stronger than whatever Adam did. No matter how huge you look at the problem of sin, no matter how horrible sin is, only when you look at it through what Christ did, that it becomes then an issue that you can resolve. You can resolve it through Jesus Christ. And it's therefore all by grace. It's that mercy and favor that God gives to those who are not deserving it. He says, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. It's all a grace. It's free. It costs you nothing. It's a gift of God to us. It removes the human element out of it in the sense that it is not up to us to save ourselves or to fix our sin. It is something that God has done on our behalf. He has resolved sin. Sin causes death, so he takes his son, places their sin on his son, puts them on the cross and says, you die for their sin. So Jesus dies for their sin. Then he says, rise again from the grave so that you will conquer the death that comes as a result of sin. Christ rises from the grave 3 days later, showing that sin cannot hold him, death cannot hold him, and now he lives forevermore. And he says, anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation shall be saved. Another way the Bible will say it is they will now be in Christ rather than in Adam. So because it's grace and not just any type of grace, it's God's grace, therefore we're able to be saved. But I want you also to notice it's not just the grace of God, is it? Notice it's also the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. There are two aspects of the grace. There's God the Father's grace and there's God the Son's grace. Here is Jesus coming into a world that rejected him. In John 1, 10 through 11, it says that he is in the world. And the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own would not or did not receive him. In John 3:19, it says, and this is the judgment, that the light, which is Jesus Christ, has come into the world, and the men loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. The Bible tells us that though he was equal with God, that he set that aside and he became a man, just like it says here in verse 15. Through the one man, Jesus Christ, emphasizing that he is the Son, that he is the second Adam. Now, what is the Son's gift? What is the gift that he brought? It's himself. He came and he laid out himself for his enemies. He died for his enemies. He reconciled his enemies to his Father. He came to bring us the righteousness that is his that we could never have of our own. In other words, he came and poured out his grace upon us as well. And so the work of Adam brings death. But the work of Christ is not just simply this judgment where he says, you have life. Instead, it's this gift. It's a gift that's being offered to us. It's a gift that's been given to us, that we are to receive. And so there is this one man, the first Adam, whose work brings death. And there is the second Adam, verse 15 says, whose work brings a free gift of grace. That goes to the second contrast in verse 16. He says, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Notice that. One transgression and many transgressions. Here's a contrast in the results that follow their deeds. Now, we see here that though the sin of Adam results in condemnation, Christ's work results in justification. Now, you have to understand that, again, is that we have this condemnation. He doesn't say death here. He talks about condemnation, which is that judicial sentence where we have the sentence against us. It would be sort of like, it'd be like a person who's sitting on death row and his appeals are all worked out. He's just waiting. Is he a dead man? Yeah. It's just waiting for the time of judgment, right? But he's already a dead man. The gavel has been struck. The sentence was death. And the appeals are all done. There's nothing left. He's just dead. And that's exactly it. He gets up. He walks out of his cell that one last time. He walks down the row. He goes into a room. And he's going in there for one specific purpose. He's going to go die. Because the condemnation is upon him. And that is the result of what Adam did. When Adam sinned, condemnation came upon mankind. In John 3:36, he says that the wrath of God abides on all who do not believe in Jesus Christ. Right now, if there are those in this room who do not believe in Jesus Christ, whether they know it or not, God's judicial wrath, his condemnation is sitting upon you. And wherever you walk, it just is hovering above you, waiting for that time when he determines that he will bring it down upon you and you will die. Now, what he's describing in this verse actually are really two different gifts, if you want to call them gifts. One is a gift. One's not much of one. The first gift is judgment and condemnation. Gee, thanks, Adam. That was the gift that Adam gives to you. Adam, as the head of the human race, gave all of us sin, judgment, and condemnation. That's why when a baby is conceived in the womb, the very first thing that it becomes before it becomes anything else is a sinner. It's just the sperm and the egg come together and sin exists. And the judgment of sin is upon that right away. There is no stage of innocence. They're just born into sin. That is what Adam's one gift to mankind was. But the gift of Christ is one that results in justification. Remember, justification is where God, as judge, declares you to be right before him. And what he is emphasizing here is the power of God to save sinners. And so he says it in a way that may not be obvious to you, but I'm going to try to make it obvious. Which is easier to deal with, making a mess or cleaning it up? Mothers, answer this. Yeah. And your family, you swear, are all hardwired to make the mess, right? And for some reason, it seems to fall upon you to clean the mess. And you don't understand why, but you just finished the floor mopping and the dog is let in. And the dog goes right across the floor with muddy footprints. You just wash clothes and you get them folded and something else happens. Maybe the cat feels that it's the time to cough the hairball up all over the thing. Whatever it might be, you know that is the way life is. Messes are easy to make. Messes are hard to clean up. That is essentially what's going on in this passage. What he is showing is that all of this mess was created by one transgression. Adam sinned this one time, and the whole of human race, all of us, fell. Now, why didn't God immediately bring Christ into the scene? He had Adam and Eve there. He could have conceived, boom, had a baby. He could have quickly had however he wanted to do it. He could have quickly made another lady and had a virginal birth if that's how he wanted to do it. Isaiah hadn't been written, so it didn't matter. He could have done it any way he wanted, brought Christ, brought the sin of Adam and Eve and placed it upon Christ, had him killed, raised again, and be done with it, right? He could have, but he didn't. Why? Why did he choose to wait thousands of years? And the millions, literally the millions upon millions of human lives born into this world, all living as if there is no God, all rejecting him. In the day of Noah, there were millions on the earth, and there was only one family saved, and all of the others were cast into judgment and death. One family out of millions. Why did he allow that? He did that to show the abundance of the grace. He did that to show you that God's work is far greater than Adam's. He did that, and he caused the transgression. He says the free gift in the last part of the verse arose out of or from many transgressions. What he is showing is that the power of God to save man is so great that even after thousands of years of sin being piled up, Christ comes in and with one work, one act, one death, it's dealt with. Do you see that? That's the point he's making. That if we can trust in this one God who sends this one man, Jesus Christ, his son, that we are able to have absolute hope that salvation is ours. Again, the purpose of that was to show God and his glory and his power and his grace so that we can look and say, like the hymn goes, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than what? All our sins. And we sing that song, but I swear, when I watch some of you sing, and I know when I sing it sometimes, we don't believe that. Not in a sense of a grateful humanity, where we understand the fullness of our sin, and we understand that our sin has been covered by the grace of God through our faith in Jesus Christ. There's an old Puritan, Henry Smith, and he said it well. He said this regarding Christ's death. He says that Christ hides unrighteousness with his righteousness. He covers our disobedience with his obedience. And he overshadows our death with his death so that the wrath of God cannot find us. The work of Christ is so great and so full that even though you and I are abundantly aware that we still fail and that we are frail and we are foolish and we are simply put sinners, that because we have faith in Jesus Christ, Christ comes and he in his righteousness overshadows us and hides us in him. Let me say it another way. I say it, I make you look at this all the time because it's such a great passage. If I can find it, Colossians chapter 3, just listen. He says in verse 3, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. That when you have faith in Christ Jesus, you have died to this world. You have died to sin. You are made alive in Christ. And he says, I take Nicole Henry and I hide her in Jesus Christ. I hide her with Jesus Christ and I place her in God. And we hide and you're hidden there. You're kept safe. And that's the idea of this overwhelming grace that is such a wonderful thing. Now, let me ask you this. Why do you think Christians doubt their salvation? I don't want you to answer. I just want you to think about it. As a pastor, I talk frequently to people who are struggling. They're just starting to wonder, am I saved or not? And there's no reason to think that they're not saved. I listen to them and we talk about it, and it's clear that their faith is in Jesus Christ, but they're like, yeah, I know, but I just don't know. And they're just filled with agony. Now, why do you think it's that way? I'll tell you that every time in all the years I've been either a chaplain or a pastor, there has never been an exception every time I've talked to them, it's because they're thinking about their sin. That's why. There's no other reason. It's not just because they have a headache. It's not because they're sick. It's because they look at their life and they see sin. And they begin to dwell on it. And they begin to have it eat away at them. Their sin has crowded out the glory of Christ's work. And all they can think about is what they did. They did this sin yesterday and they did that sin today. And they're even thinking about that sin again some more, even though I know I'm not supposed to. What's wrong with me? I can't be saved. I look at these people and they're obviously saved, and look at me. When you ask them to go through the basis of their salvation, it's clear that their hope and they understand that it's a work of Jesus Christ. Yet their mind still spins away at their sin. Then you have the very annoying person who said, well, you're probably not saved then. It's like, well, what's that mean? Who are you to make that judgment too? You don't know. They make the proper profession of faith and you embrace them as a Christian. But usually what it is simply put, is that they have become so aware of their sin, but they do not understand that the grace of God abounds over that sin. This passage tells doubting Christians that they can stand up and rejoice, and that they can have hope, that they can push away those rags of doubt and look again at the greatness of their salvation. They say, I am in Christ. They can say the Almighty God is the one who has justified them. And he did that in the midst of many transgressions. Yes, they are sinners. Yes, they are children of Adam. Yes, they carry with them the weight and the burden and the condemnation of death as a result of their sin. They understand that. But what they must understand is that the Almighty God has sent his Son, the second Adam, and in Christ, those sins have been cared for and dealt and wiped away, and God's grace abounds over those sins. And they had to hold on to that. The one true God, the creator of the heaven and the earth, he has declared that they are right before his eyes. Therefore, they ought not to debate with him. How does he do it? He does this in the presence of this mass of sin over the thousands of years. And yet the sin doesn't faze him. For Christ, our Redeemer, is greater than all sin. 1 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Thomas Watson says, God does not justify us because we are worthy, but by justifying us, he makes us worthy. Therefore, the doubting Christian is simply forgetting to gaze upon the fullness of the work of Christ. They are not recognizing that God's grace is always going to abound over that sin. Now that brings us into the third contrast in verse 17. And that's the power of both these acts. The power of Adam's sin brought death. And remember, it's not simply a death for Adam. It's a death for all humanity. He was our representative. And therefore, when he sinned, we sinned. And because he died, we shall die. And that power is seen in that phrase. Notice it says, for if by one the transgression of the one, what reigned? Come on, wake up. Death. There. Death. Death was reigning, and it's a picture of this throne with death sitting on it, and all of us having to come and bow. And that's simply true, isn't it? The power of Christ's work is such that it brings life. Now, I want you to look at this carefully. I want you to have your Bibles open. I want you to look at it. He says, for if by the transgression of the one, what reigned again? Death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to look at the verb tenses of death and life. He says that death, that what tense is death's reign? Is it future, past, present? It's past, present. I mean, it's past, right? Past tense. That because Adam sinned in the past, at that moment, death reigned. It entered into the world the moment he sinned. Death was simply reigning. Now, what tense is life's reign? Is it future or what? It's future tense, right? It's not now. It's in the yet future. And what we have right now, what we possess right now, is God's justification. He justifies us, verse 1, having been justified by faith. Verse 16, it results in justification. We have this justification. We have God saying, Matt Henry is right before me. He has the righteousness of Christ upon him. I declare that to be true. I possess that. Do I possess eternal life right now? Yes, but not really. Not yet. Not in its truest sense. It's mine. It's safe. It's guarded for me in heaven. But I don't enjoy it today, which is why I'm fighting in this entire sermon with my bifocals. I'm an object of death. I carry about with me a body that is getting old and is dying. All of you have that. The young ones don't believe me much, but the older ones understand that very well. You're getting old and things just don't work so good. I want you to keep your fingers there, and I want you to just turn to 2 Corinthians 4:6. Now, we have been brought into life, but we have not yet experienced it as we will, which means we have to have faith. Chapter 4, verse 6 of 2 Corinthians. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He says that God has taken his light and he shined it into the darkness of our hearts. And we now see the beauty and the glory and the perfections of Jesus Christ. And he says that this is a treasure in verse 7. He says, we have this treasure, the glory of God and the glory of Christ in our hearts. He says, we have it. But we have it, and it's in what? It's in earthen vessels or clay pots. Now, what's a clay pot? Well, a clay pot was a very common object that was very frail, and it would break a lot, and it was open to being cracked. And when it did, they just threw it away. There was no big deal. Clay pots were a dime a dozen, and they had one purpose. They held something until they wore out, and then they just got rid of them. And that's what we have. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why does he put this great treasure of the glory of God in such a simple, basic vessel? He says he does it so that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of whom? Of God, and not from whom? Ourselves. And we spend half our life, this world in America, trying to have that power be seen in us rather than in God. But God says, no, I am pleased to let the power of God shine in you in your weakness. We want it out of strength. He says, no, it must come in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. We are always carrying about in the body, what? The dying of death, Jesus. Do you see that? That as a Christian, what we will do for the rest of our life on this side is we will carry about in us this body of the dying of Jesus. We will carry about the frailty and the weakness of humanity, and in it, it will be an image and part of the reality of what Christ did when he died. But as we do that, we do it so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. That as we continue in our life, somehow God continues to pour out his power and his grace in us so that we keep on pressing on and persevering and having hope, so that even though we are afflicted, we're not crushed. That even though we are perplexed, we don't despair. Even though we are persecuted, we're not forsaken. And the world doesn't understand it. And they say, how do you do that? And you don't say, well, because I eat my Wheaties. You say it's the reason that I do this is because of the power and the grace of God in my life. And so then he says, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will, notice the past tense of raising the Lord Jesus, and now the future tense, will raise us also with Jesus, and will present us with you. Verse 16, just look at that. Therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer body or outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light afflictions is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And what he's saying in all of this is he's saying that, yes, we have the life. We have been justified and we have the life of Christ, but it's not yet manifested in us. All things being equal, I will die and you will die. But my death will be a death of passage. I will either pass into eternity, and it will be one of eternal life, or it will be one of eternal death. But I will pass. And that is what you and I must understand. In John 11, 25 and 26, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me shall live even if he what? Dies. He says he will live even if he dies. He acknowledges the fact that they're going to die, but he says, no, they're going to live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He says, if you will trust in me, I promise you, you will never die. Not in that true sense. You may physically die, but I will promise you, I will raise you again into the newness of life for all eternity. And that is what this thing is saying, is that, yes, death is there. And yes, it's reigning through this one. But the abundance of grace is so abundant that we will reign in life with Jesus Christ. Now, let me have you notice one more thing that's kind of cool. Death, now listen to me carefully as I say this. Death is what was reigning through Adam's sin, right? That's what it says. Death is reigning through Adam's sin. So what do you think should be reigning through Jesus Christ? If death reigns through Adam, then blank reigns through Christ. Life. But that's not what it is. Look at it. What is it that's reigning? I hear you got to remember I have bad ears. Forget it. I'll just tell you. I can't hear you. It's us. We are the ones who let reign. Death is what reigns through Adam. But notice he says through the one, much more those, that's us who are believers, who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. We will reign through Jesus Christ, but we are the ones with Christ who are reigning. And the realm that we will reign is in that life. And so death is this invader that comes in and it takes over because of sin. And we all walk in that. But once we come to faith in Christ Jesus, he says that in the future, once death has been abolished, that he will have us reign in life. And it will be us who will be reigning along with Christ. And so we have to understand that we have this tremendous position that we have, that God has given to us. Now, in all of this, there is this question that arises. This passage is used by many to try to teach that God will eventually save everyone. And the reason is because it says that there was verse 15, he says that the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, the gift of grace abounds to the many. And in verse 18, he says, so then as through one transgression, the result of condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, the result of justification of life to all men. And the idea is, well, you know, that sounds like everyone's going to go to heaven. The problem is the only way you can come with that is if you look at like verse 16 through 18 all by themselves and ignore the rest of Romans. It's clear from Romans 1 through 4 that God's wrath is upon us. God's wrath shall be upon those who do not receive him. But verse 17 is very important because there's a very important verb in there. He says, for if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who what? Who receive the abundance will reign. And that shows that it is very limited. The right to reign in life is ours who are a choice. Those who receive him. And this comes back to the key point throughout all of Romans, and that is salvation comes through faith. It's God's grace that saves us. It's salvation is designed to come through this channel of faith. You and I have to believe the gospel message. We have to believe that God does take filthy sinners and justifies them. We must believe that we're truly dead and under condemnation, and that only through faith in Jesus Christ can we have life. We don't just sort of accept it. We have to seize a hold of it. So we can't make this passage teach that all people will eventually be saved. We must teach it that all shall be saved who receive him and have it understood as such. And so these are the contrasts that he's making. And all he's trying to show here is that, yes, there was this one man named Adam and death came with him. But all he did was bring death. Jesus Christ, he brings life. He says, this man, he brings condemnation, but Jesus Christ, he brings justification. This man brings death and it reigns, But this one, Jesus Christ, he brings life. And those who have this life reign. Do you see the contrast? It's as simple as that. But that's good stuff. Kind of hard to, way of putting it for him to have put it this way, but that's all that he is saying. But the message then I want you to walk away with is simple and clear. Through that, though the power of sin and death is powerful, the Lord Jesus Christ is more powerful. And though we cannot break free from the shackles of slavery that sin puts us in, Christ can. And that this life that Christ offers is free. So let me lay that again to you so that my conscience is pure. Do you believe that? Have you received him? Have you received Jesus Christ? Those who receive him and receive the abundance of this grace, they are the ones who will reign. Will you come even now as a sinner and bow before God and seek his salvation that's in Jesus Christ? Perhaps right now all you can see is your sin. And if that's true, I'm happy. I know I sound weird, but I'm happy because I want you to see your sin. What I hope you will see after that is that though your sin is great, God is greater. Will you see that though your sins are many, they can never overshadow the death of Christ on the cross that brings forgiveness of sins? And so again, I ask you, will you come to him as we pray? I want to say it clearly. You must come, though, as you are. You must come to him as that sinner. I don't want you to go home and say, well, I'm going to clean things up first and then I'll come to him. I'm just simply saying, as a sinner, as one who has no hope in himself, will you not come and trust in Jesus Christ? Even as hopelessness is pressing upon you, though you may feel like you're going under the waves of your sin one last time, I'm saying, come. Because what God does, according to Romans chapter 4, verse 5, is he justifies, he forgives the ungodly. You say, but I'm ungodly. Then he forgives you. Will you come? Will you come for that forgiveness? Will you come and follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior? That is the issue here. His grace abounds and always will abound over your sin. There is no way that he will reject you if you will come in faith. So let's pray. Father God, I do ask that you would impress that upon each one of us. I pray that you would help each one of us as sinners, not not minimize our sinfulness, that we would acknowledge that we are what we are. Fallen men, fallen women who walked in deadness and trespasses of our sins, that we walked in accordance to the power of Satan, but that it was you, God, who was rich in mercy and with love, that you poured out upon us that we were saved by grace. But Father, I also ask that you would lay upon the hearts of those here who are not in Christ. They are still in Adam and they still carry about with them the judgment of God that is right. They carry about with them the condemnation that came through Adam. They carry about with them death in their very bodies. I pray, Father, that they might see that. And they might begin to have a hatred for it and a desire to run from it and flee from it, for they know that it will destroy them. And I pray, Lord, that they will now finally understand that they cannot flee from it on their own, but they can flee from it by coming to Christ. Father, open up their eyes that they might see that in Christ, life, justification, and salvation is given and is promised to all who will come. And that they might have life and life eternal. Bless us, Father, as we prepare to go home. Let us think about these things. In your Son's name, amen. And you are dismissed.